Father God, we thank you and praise you for the parables, the stories that Jesus told. We thank you so much for everything we learned from them and for his supreme wisdom and goodness in telling us these stories. Lord, we want to get out of them as much as we possibly can. We want to learn from him as he taught those disciples. We feel that holy jealousy. We would love to have been there listening to Jesus tell these stories and watching the effect that they had on the crowd around him. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that for us spiritually this morning as we listen to your Holy Spirit and enable us to hear your voice. Amen. Well, you know what it's like, don't you, when you buy insurance or whatever it is. I've had to buy some insurance this week, and you get on the phone, and you've been waiting for ages anyway just for them to pick up the phone, and then you go through your details, and then they spend ages telling you all the exceptions to the insurance. They try and limit the damage to themselves if you should ever be audacious enough to make a claim on the insurance. And so it's a bit like that, isn't it? And that's this little bit of what we've got going on here as well. We have a lawyer. I won't be nasty to lawyers because we have one at least in the congregation. The lawyer in this story, he's an expert on the Jewish law. And in today's, actually we've got three, haven't we, at least, in this congregation. I just saw Andrew sitting over there. The lawyer, he's an expert in Jewish law. And he's been following Jesus around, listening to everything that Jesus has said, and he's been listening intently to what he's been saying. And he has some concerns about what Jesus has been saying. So he seems to be hearing that Jesus' followers can in some way experience the kingdom of God right now. He may even have observed some of Jesus' followers returning from that mission trip that Jake was talking about last week, talking about what they're seeing as though the kingdom of God had already come and it was already amongst them. And to a lawyer, to a Jewish lawyer, or a lawyer even in these times, that's like saying, who needs courts and lawyers and justice and all that sort of stuff? It's a bit like saying, he heard them say, Jesus saying, you can experience the eternal life without obeying the law. And if you can do that without obeying the law, then who needs lawyers? And I'm getting a bit lost. So the nation, they believed in eternal life by this time. The Jews believed in eternal life, or some of them did, at least. They were always debating it amongst themselves. But they did enjoy, believe in some kind of eternal life that would come in the age to come, some kind of age to come. Once the nation of Israel got their act together, if you think about it, once they got their act together, followed the law, they believed that the age to come would come and that everybody would live peacefully and happily, and it would be a kind of eternal life. Perhaps the long-awaited Messiah would help them bring that in, inaugurate this new kingdom. That's the kind of things that were going on in their head. And if what Jesus was suggesting was true, then the lawyer was seeing himself out of a job, basically. And that meant Jesus was dangerous. So he came up to Jesus with this plan. He came to Jesus to trap him like a dangerous animal. His plan was to trap him into saying something wrong or silly in his eyes or even blasphemous. And then he'd be able to point out to his friends that, no, this Jesus is a fraud. He doesn't know what he's saying. So he came in verse 25, and he said, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in many ways, that's a good question. Even though he had come with this kind of idea to trap Jesus, it's a good question. He had realized the fragility of human life. And for most of us here in middle age, life is racing by, isn't it? Over half the way there. So the eternal life question is a good one. Life is short and is fragile. And it's a shame, isn't it, that more people aren't asking this question around us. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus, though, is not foolish, and he can spot a trap when he comes. So he turns the question back on the lawyer. He says, well, you're the expert, he says, in effect, in verse 26. What does the law say about it? And the law's initial answer is another good one. He says, verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, hopefully, because we just finished a series on Deuteronomy, you'll recognize the first part of that from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The second part is a quote from Leviticus. And together, it's a great combination, because when the law says, love your neighbor as yourself, then he's saying, yes, that is the evidence that you are indeed loving God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. The idea is that these two things go together, if you like a hand and a glove, or like cheese and biscuits, or Facebook and time wasting, or mold and showers, and things like that. You can't separate these two out, and that's what we'll see as the parable goes on. And it is such a good answer that, in fact, it is the same answer that Jesus gives when he's asked this question, what is the most important law? But the problem for the law is that he's not the only person interested in trapping somebody, because Jesus is at it too. But Jesus' trap is a loving trap. His is a loving trap, just as with our new puppy we've had this week. I've had to trap him several times during the week to stop him eating electricity cables, which is not a good idea. You need to prepare yourselves for lots of puppy stories over the coming months, I guess. So Jesus in verse 28, he goes on and he says to the lawyer, well, you do this and you will live. At which point, if he was sensible, the lawyer would give in to the trap and he'd swallow hard and he'd say, well, that's a tough call. Love God with all my mind, all my soul, all my strength. Well, you know I love God, but with all of my mind, all of my strength. Can't I keep a little back for myself? Somebody wrote this, that your God is who you think about when you have nothing else to do. Just think about that. I'm sure not many of you have a time when there was nothing to do, but imagine if there were, and you're sat in a room in your favorite armchair or whatever. What do you think about? Does your mind drift towards the holiday cottage that I told you about a few weeks ago, and the log fire and the books? Does your mind drift towards your children that you're worrying about or whatever? Where does your mind drift towards? Love the Lord your God with all of your mind, all of your soul, and all your strength. And love my neighbors myself. Well, it's the time of year for Christmas lists, isn't it? I have a Christmas list. I keep it all the time on my computer, on the desktop, so it's easy to get to. And if I think of something I need or want, then I write it down on the Christmas list. Unfortunately, they're all too expensive for my family to buy me, but I have my Christmas list. Now, think of everything on your Christmas list and all those things you'd really love to have and would make you a very happy person on Christmas Day this year. And now, would you really want to give those presents, those very same presents, the things that you have on your list, to somebody else? Especially if doing that meant that your household didn't have enough money to buy you those things. Love your neighbor as myself. That's what it means, isn't it? The lawyer should have said, well, no, that's tough. I need some help there. And that's how Jesus wants him to respond when he says, do this and you will live. Because he wanted to show the lawyer what an unreasonable religion the lawyer had. Because God wants everything. Yes, everything. Everything you have. It's been given to you by God, and he's simply asking for you to give it back to him. If you love your Lord, your God, with all your heart and your mind and your strength. He wants your thoughts, your dreams, and the things you put your strength to. And we're all sitting here squirming, aren't we? Because we know that we don't do that. And the lawyer is sitting there squirming as well, because he knows that he doesn't do that. Now, a sensible man at this point would have fallen into Jesus' loving trap and said, well, so how can I be saved then? So how can I be saved? This is impossible, what you're telling me. You are being so unreasonable. I mean, the law is too hard. Look at Israel's history. Look how they've tried and they've failed and they've ended up as exiles in their own land. I mean, despite all these past attempts at reform and the good kings who told them how to live and the prophets who came along and called them back to God, they still failed, didn't they? They were exiled. But if the lawyer had asked that question, then Jesus may well have turned around to him and explained again the true nature of God's mercy. It's a call to holiness. Yes, it's an astounding call to holiness, but it's also combined with that sacrificial love that was prepared to give him even himself for his people. Perhaps Jesus even would have gone on to explain once again, as he did in the previous chapter, how he would have to go to Jerusalem be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, suffer death, and rise again. But still, in our story, the lawyer refused to go where Jesus wanted him to go because he was still thinking of how he could catch Jesus out. And this is the point when we often get to, when we are speaking to our friends and families about Jesus as well, isn't it? You see, people don't want to hear that they need help. They don't even want to hear that they can receive help from God himself. They still want to believe that, God will accept me as I am. You know, God will accept whatever I've managed to contribute to this party by myself. That's what behind, I believe, what's behind the lawyer's second question in verse 29 when he asked, who is my neighbor? You see, although the lawyer's squirming because he knows that God's requirements are too hard, he's too proud here, too, isn't he, to admit that he needs help. So in his imagination, he believes that God will somehow allow him to make the task before him more manageable. And many of our friends and family do that today. So many people want to be good people, but they're looking at this high jump. And if the high jump, the bar looks too high, then what they assume is that, God will turn their back for a few seconds in a sort of gracious sort of way, whilst they quickly maneuver the bar down to a lower level. And then if it still looks too high, then God will turn us back again, and they can move it back in another slot until it looks manageable. Because God's like that. He's nice, isn't he? And he'll turn his back. That's the way they expect a loving God to behave. And in this story, I think Jesus brings out two ways that people sneakily try to lower that bar. So the first I want to point out is the kind of thing that you often hear at funerals. So people often say, he was a good man. He never hurt anybody. And what they're saying is he's not like the robber in the story. So the robbers in the story, they come along and they say, what's yours, mine? And I'll take it off you, thank you very much. I mean, so what's yours? You think it's yours, but it's mine. I'm going to take it from you. But these people who say, of whom people say he never hurt anybody, are much less dangerous than robbers, much more pleasant. They keep themselves to themselves. They say, what's yours is yours, and you can keep it. But what's mine is mine, and I'll keep that too. It's a kind of passive righteousness in a way, isn't it? I might not have done much good in my life, but I haven't done anybody harm. They're not like the robbers. But unfortunately, as the story progresses, we do see that they are like the priests and the Levite, don't we? They may well have seen other people's needs, but they crossed over to the other side of the road and walked on by. Well, the other way people try to sneakily make the task before them a little bit more manageable by lowering that bar is by saying something like, charity begins at home. Charity begins at home. You see, we have to remember the background to this story. As we remember from reading chapter 9, there was no love lost between these Jews and the Samaritans. If we have to think about it, because the Samaritans today is a good word, isn't it? They're good people. They're the people who answer the telephone when you phone them up and say you're desperate. They're good people. It's a watchword for people who go out of their way to help other people because of the influence of this story. But in those days, Samaritan was a dirty word. And when the Jews were getting really, really cross with Jesus in John chapter 8, they accused him of really being Satan. Or Samaritan. Those were the two worst insults they could think of calling Jesus, Satan or Samaritan. So there's no love lost between these two sides. So the lawyer was just reflecting what his culture was always saying about having appropriate boundaries. Who is my neighbor? But what he's really asking is, where can I draw the line? It's like the insurance company. Yes, we'll pay out as long as it's not caused by X, Y, and Z. So he's saying, I can't possibly help everyone, so I have to limit the damage. So they might start with their family. Well, and if that was too narrow, then okay, they'd admit that God loved their nation, so they should love their nation too. So they would recognize that their Jews were neighbors. Fellow Jews were neighbors. Maybe at push, they might accept a Gentile God-fearing people who had come to love the Lord their God. they might accept them as neighbors, although there's a sort of constant debate going on between the rabbis about whether this was true or not. And you get a sense of that in Luke chapter 7. Do you remember that? When you saw the elders, the Jewish elders, coming to Jesus to tell them that the centurion, the good centurion, had a servant who was ill. And they felt this need to explain to Jesus and all his followers that actually this centurion was a good man. He was God-fearing, and he had paid for the synagogue to be built. So in other words, he may be a Gentile, but come and help him anyway, because he is a neighbor. He counts as a neighbor. But none of this, in their way of thinking, would apply to your normal everyday Samaritan. They may have been geographical neighbors in the land. They may have been closely related cousins, and their religion may have been very closely related, but they weren't worthy of any love from the Jewish people. Charity begins at home. To love your neighbor as you love yourself had its boundaries. You didn't have to worry about anyone who wasn't a true Jew. So actually, when the priest and the Levite came along the road and they saw this injured man lying there and walked by on the other side, it was actually quite easy for them to rationalize in their heads this decision. Because as he came upon the man, he was half dead, and he wasn't speaking, so he couldn't reveal who he was by his accent, and he had been stripped of his clothes, verse 30. The fact that he was lying there naked, it's not just a sort of meaningless detail in the story. It means that nobody would be able to tell from his clothing what nationality he was from. So a Jew would dress like a Jew, a Roman like a Roman, a Greek like a Greek, and a Samaritan like a Samaritan. But if you're looking at a man who's lying naked in the road, then you don't know where he comes from. So he might have been a Jew, true, but on this remote road, traveling alone, chances are he might have been a Roman. Well, that serves him right. Or even worse, a Samaritan. Besides, this place was a dangerous place to hang about. The robbers may have still been quite nearby. So it's best to assume that he's not one of our own and leave him be. It's a perfectly reasonable way to think, if you think about it, if you think that God's love for others has boundaries. Charity begins at home. But that's not what Jesus teaches, is it? In chapter 6, during the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus teaches his disciples. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you, do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But love your enemies, do good to them, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So where are the boundaries? There are none in Jesus' teaching. Even your enemies, those who curse you, are your neighbors. Or take the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. If you remember that story, as far as we can tell, the rich man loved his family. He loved his brothers. He wanted to send Lazarus back to his brothers to warn them about what awaited them after death. So he loved his family. He believed that charity began at home. But his love never extended beyond his front doorstep, because Lazarus lived on his front doorstep. The rich man didn't consider him a neighbor. The rich man lived in riches, whilst Lazarus lived in poverty at his gates. So his love had its boundaries, and they didn't extend to Lazarus. And perhaps sometimes we are the same, with our love for our family coming first, and there's nothing left over for outsiders. Charity begins at home. But he's a good person. He never did any harm to anybody else. But those two ways of thinking are just ways, really, aren't they, of sneakily, while God's back has turned for a little while, just nip that bar down a little bit lower. That's what they're trying to do. In other words, there's a world of difference between good people and people who know they needed help and have been saved by grace. There's a world of difference between people who truly love God with all their heart, their mind, and their soul, because they have been saved by him, and those who are simply trying to be good. See, that's what Jesus wants to highlight when he says to the lawyer, well, so let me ask you a question. Which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? It's like that slightly embarrassing opening question in Bible studies and small groups, isn't it? Where there's only one right answer, but nobody wants to give it because, it seems a bit too foolish. Well, there is only one answer, isn't there? The Samaritan. It's not a very difficult question, but for the lawyer, it was incredibly hard to answer, wasn't it? Because clearly, it was the Samaritan, but he didn't even want to admit that Samaritan could be good. He couldn't even mention the Samaritan's nationality, couldn't he? He didn't say the Samaritan. He said begrudgingly, the one who had mercy on him, the one who had mercy on him. But we know from the story, don't we, that it was the Samaritan who saw. He stopped, he bandaged and cleaned the man's wounds, he put him on his donkey, took him down to a hotel where he cared for him until he had to go away, and then he left behind at least 2 days' wages so that the innkeeper would look after him until the man was able to go home, he was well again. But the lawyer was not willing to accept the Samaritan as a neighbor. He could not even give credit to him where credit was due because his whole attitude was wrong. He did not understand that he could be saved by grace. That's why his face fell when Jesus said, go and do likewise. Be like that Samaritan. Because the lawyer knew that his neighborliness wouldn't extend that far. He knew it. He was still thinking, well, I'll do anything as long as it doesn't involve helping somebody I don't like very much. He just didn't get that he needed God's help. And that's because he hadn't seen that before we can truly cast ourselves in the role of the Good Samaritan, the good man, helping others, we have to recognize that spiritually speaking, we are the man lying injured and naked in the roads, like the half-dead man, on our own. We can do nothing that is likely to gain us eternal life. See, true Christians know that it's not what we do to inherit eternal life. That part of the question was slightly wrong, wasn't it? But what's already been done for us. We know that we have been saved by somebody who didn't cross the road and pass by, by somebody who, like the Samaritan, was in fact despised and rejected by men, and yet was willing to give his all so that we might live. And of course, we know, don't we, that that man is Jesus. Jesus who gave up his riches in heaven to live in this world, give us a glimpse of heaven through the things he did and said, died to save us from our sins, rose again to prove that it is actually all true, and that he now shares his riches with us, making us heirs to the inheritance of eternal life. But it all begins with us understanding that we are helpless. We are helpless like the injured man lying in the roads. And if you're here this morning thinking to yourself, well, actually, I don't recognize that picture of myself. I don't recognize the picture of myself lying in the road as the injured man. Well, please do come and talk to me about it. Tell me you're offended by that image. Or talk to somebody you trust and you know here. And ask, what does this mean? What does it mean to be saved by God's grace? What does it mean to ask for God's help? Don't let that opportunity pass by. But if you do recognize that description of yourself and know that you have been saved by grace, then showing pity, verse 33, or mercy, as they put it in verse 37, to others is simply not an optional extra for us. It's an essential part of our Christian faith. Because we should be like that servant in Matthew 18 who's forgiven so much, one of my favorite parables. So he owes a whole load of money to the king, let's say £150,000, and the king calls him in and says, pay me my money. But the servant falls to his knees and pleads for mercy because he cannot pay his master back. The king looks at this pitiful creature on the floor, takes pity on him, cancels the servant's debt and lets him go. But as soon as the servant leaves the king's presence, he meets another servant, a friend of his who owes him money as well, say 50 quid. And he says, pay me back. But the other servant falls on his knees saying, have pity on me, I can't repay you. But the first servant refuses and has him thrown into prison. But when the king heard about this scandal, he was not best pleased. He called him back in and said, you wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And of course, we know the answer we need to give is yes. So perhaps there are needs that you have seen, and now is the time to take that decision not to cross over to the other side of the road and walk on by. And just note, there were two sides to the Samaritan's mercy. He got his hands dirty, didn't he? He cared for this man personally. He used his own donkey to let him ride on. He took out his own alcohol and water to wash the wounds. But he also put his hands in his pocket, didn't he? He paid for somebody else to care for the injured man at the hotel. And true Christian service does involve both. We can't get out of one or the other. We can't say, well, I have no time, so I'll give some money. Or we can't say, well, I have no money, so I'll give some time. True Christian service means giving both. Which is why, as individuals, we have to ask ourselves that question, don't we? Are we going to cross over to the other side and walk on by, or are we going to do something here? And that's why also the PCC has been asking for some while now, what can we do as a church, as a body, to help others practically? How can we allow Jesus' love to practically outwork itself here in Wokingham, in our local community? And it's also why, as I mentioned earlier on, when I was talking about the Carters and adopting a new mission partner, we put aside at least 10% of our income that we receive from you for the running of the church. We put that aside and then we give it away to our needs we see around the world. And that's why also the PCC took a decision this Monday, because we had some of that sort of money allocated to giving left over for good reasons. So we decided to give £1,000 of that to the Open Doors Save Syria campaign, because we've been talking a lot recently in church about persecuted families and particularly Christian families in Syria and Iraq and other places, and how they've been made homeless and traumatized by the things they've seen and are living in desperate need. So we decided to give £1,000 of that money to that cause. And if you'd like to contribute yourselves as individuals to that cause, then we'd love to, Andy Yeo would love to receive checks from you, made out to the Church of the White House PCC, because we haven't got around to changing the bank account name yet. Church of the White House PCC. And if you give Andy any of those checks, then perhaps we can collect them together next Sunday when we have lunch together, if you'd like to add to that. And I'll send out some more information about the Open Doors Save Syria campaign, or you can Google it. And we'll collect it together and send that off. Because as Christians, to show mercy and to show compassion, to show pity, is not an optional extra. It's part of being saved by grace. In response to the love that Jesus has shown to us, we need to show that love to others, don't we? So let's pray for us. Father God, as before, we thank you for the parables that Jesus told. We thank you for what we learn from them. And sometimes we don't like to be challenged by them, because we don't like to squirm in our seats and we don't like to think we're going to have to give more time or more money. And yet we know, Lord, that often that is what you are challenging us to do. So, Lord, as we reflect upon these words, and we know how much they potentially are going to hurt us and cost us, Lord, I pray that our love for you would overcome our reticence, and that we would do what you are calling us to do. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts by your Holy Spirit and make us more like Jesus, the man who not only came to this earth to show us how to live, to give us a glimpse of the kingdom he was bringing in, but the God who is prepared to give himself for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.